Gold represents the presence of God. You look and you see yourself reflecting back, but you also see the people that are around you, or just simply God.
On In Good Faith, we believe that all faith traditions have something to teach us about how God is working in the world and in our lives. So join us as we listen and learn and discover how speaking with people of other faiths can strengthen our own faith and even our own practice. This is another episode in our mini-series on translation of Scripture, but today I'm talking about a visual translation of the Bible. Here at BYU, we have a copy of the St. John's Bible, 7 large volumes of an illuminated hand-calligraphied Bible completed only 25 years ago. We often think of illuminated Bibles as a monkish art form from the Middle Ages, but this Bible was created to commemorate the year 2000, sponsored by monks right here in the USA. When I went with our producer, Heather Bigley, to see one of these volumes in the library, I was so impressed with the care they took. We got permission to enter special collections at the library, and then one of these volumes containing the Gospels was carefully carried to us by 2 librarians who removed the large red leather book from its box and laid open the book across 2 velvet bolsters. And then the images and the artwork recreated parables and events and treasured words like Mary's Magnificat, involving you in the stories even before you'd read the scriptures, the text itself. And we experienced what today's guest describes as a remarkable collaboration between the human spirit and the Holy Spirit. Reverend Dr. John F. Ross is the executive director of the St. John's Bible Heritage Program at St. John's University in Collegeville, Minnesota. He's also served as a United Church of Christ pastor for 30 years. John holds a Doctor of Ministry from the Chicago Theological Seminary. You can see images from this illuminated Bible, the St. John's Bible, and learn more at stjohnsbible.org. I ask him how this huge project came to be.
It was actually the idea of a Welsh calligrapher named Donald Jackson, who was the calligrapher to the Queen of England for nearly 50 years. He was a scribe to the House of Lords when they needed important documents written in beautiful ways. And he had a chance to meet some of the members of the monastic community at St. John's way back in 1981. And about 15 years later, he pitched the idea to one of the members of the monastic community named Father Eric Hollis and said, "Hey, what do you think about marking the millennium?" And Father Eric said, "That sounds great, but we're also celebrating our 150th year as a monastic community." So it really ended up having 2 external purposes behind it, to mark that new millennium, but also to celebrate the 150th year of St. John's Abbey.
So just to create pictures in people's minds, we've all seen depictions of monks by candlelight hand-copying Bibles. Yeah. And then we've seen the beautiful ones where perhaps the first letter of the word is beautifully illustrated. This book that we're talking about, it's roughly 2 feet wide and roughly 3 feet tall. I got to see a copy that is in the Harold B. Lee Library here on the Brigham Young University campus, and it's just stunning. Just picture this red leather giant Bible.
Yeah.
And that you slowly turn the pages and are just filled with. Why are they called illuminations and not illustrations?
That's a great question, and it's a good place to start. An illumination is a piece of art that incorporates precious metals in the actual material. So gold, silver, platinum are incorporated into the art that is embossed onto, in the case of the original manuscript, right onto the vellum. It holds a lot of meaning in and of itself as it represents the divine throughout the whole work. But it's also important to remember that in the Dark Ages, 500, 600, 700 years ago, in a world lit only by fire, the turning of the page and the reflecting of the light off those pages around otherwise dark and dim rooms would light people up. We're used to having screens and lights and all kinds of electronic stuff around us. But in a world lit only by fire, those illuminated pages would have really captured the imagination of the people that were looking upon them.
You're talking, I think, about connection to us as humans, to the human spirit, because there's, of course, the spiritual nature of the content of the Bible, but also art connects with us and affects our feelings and our understanding. And I just felt like if I were to read the Bible this way, I would just be put in a different frame of mind than just when I pop open my screen and say, okay, today is John chapter 14. What font do I want?
Yeah. One of the things I often tell people is that the St. John's Bible is a unique experience of Scripture. Mm-hmm. And an old quote that I learned long, long time ago says, I heard and I forgot, I saw and I remembered, but I experienced and I understood. So whether you're talking about a mountain, like I used to climb with these students when I was a youth minister, you hear about it and you'll probably forget it. You see it and you might remember it, but until you've climbed to the top of that mountain and experienced it fully in that way, you don't have an opportunity for a full understanding. The St. John's Bible is the same way. Like oftentimes we hear Scripture and candidly and honestly, no matter how good the sermon is, we might likely forget what it was. Mm-hmm. We might see it on a screen or we might see it on the Bible that's sitting on our lap or our bedside table. We might remember it. But until we experience it, especially if we experience it in a new way, as we do with the St. John's Bible, we have a new opportunity for understanding and a new understanding. And I think that's where the human spirit and the Holy Spirit are really at their best collaborative work with one another.
Just looking on the website for the St. John's Bible Project, it said, a work of art designed to ignite the spiritual imagination of people throughout the world. So talk to me about spiritual imagination. You've been hinting at it right now and how it benefits us just that we see it in a new way.
Steve, I think it's important to always just keep coming back to the reality that manifestly this is a Bible, right? And for our tradition anyway, it's the sacred text that forms the foundation of our faith. So any way that a Bible can illuminate and ignite spiritual imagination, the St. John's Bible is capable of doing that, but even at a grander scale. In this case, there's 3.5 million letters in the St. John's Bible, and every one of those is a carefully hand-drawn piece of art in and of itself.
Even the tiny footnotes.
Yeah.
Just blew my mind.
Yep. From the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version. And in addition, obviously, to those, the lettering and the special treatments that they do with some of the lettering are those 160 illuminations. Now, those 160 illuminations give you an opportunity to have a conversation with someone else. Maybe it's with the artist, if you know enough about the art, or maybe it's with another person who's standing right beside you because this thing is so big, it's so large that it's really a communal experience of Scripture. And so you're doing biblical interpretation in some ways through the lens of another person or through the lens of a whole nother group. Because it was a group called the Committee on Illumination and Text, the CIT. They would give theological directions to the artists because the artists weren't trained theologians or scholars. They needed help in understanding maybe what the basic understanding would be of a passage from a Benedictine position.
Yeah.
So when we talk about igniting spiritual imagination, it happens for somebody who's looking upon it as it did for you all by yourself, or in the context of a small group, or just in conversation with the divine in a quiet, private way.
Here's one that just struck me. This is the sower, the parable of the sower. The sower sows the word, let anyone with ears to hear listen. And I thought that was such a beautiful illustrative choice because it's an action that also symbolizes a thought and a way of thinking, how the word lands on us in our hearts, but also sowing seeds was a common occurrence in the days when Jesus shared the parable.
Yes.
Yeah. I'm just curious about the process of picking.
The process that they went through started with, gosh, what translation are they going to use, right?
Yeah.
There's so many translations of the Bible. And one of their early commitments was as it always has been in a Benedictine tradition, to hospitality. In other words, mm-hmm. making this as accessible to as many people around the world as possible. This was never intended to be a Catholic Bible, was certainly never intended to be a Benedictine project in and of itself. But from day one, this was a Bible for the whole world in a new and modern millennium. And so the NRSV was chosen as one of the very first decisions that this CIT, this Committee on Illumination and Text, made. And then they had to go from there, selecting the passages that would have a major illumination or the passages that would have a special treatment. You probably saw some places where just the words alone, like Mary's Magnificat, is written in bigger letters than the rest of the page. And then they had to give them direction on what to do with them, like the sower and the seed that you just showed. It depicts, some of us call that blue jean Jesus. And I don't mean to be irreverent by any stretch. No,
I commented to our producer, I've never seen someone in pants in these types of depictions.
He's a farmer and he's out working in the field, and those definitely are blue jeans. But at the same time, if you notice, he's treated with an icon. He's treated with the halo around his head. So that is a really pretty remarkable blend of a modern translation mixed with what would be a very traditional and even ancient iconographic approach to it.
So we open the cover and we get to the Gospel according to Matthew, and we see the family tree, those generations of to the different prophets down to Christ. But it's in the shape of a menorah, which was an interesting artistic choice and really says something about ancestry.
Well, if you asked me what my favorite illumination is, I would have to say the genealogy of Jesus. I think in some ways, because it was the first one that I was ever exposed to, it also happens to be the first one that Donald Jackson ever illuminated. And it evolved beyond what he initially drew, because then he was informed with some of the theology and the history and the names. And then I think in a lot of ways, the picture got better with that knowledge, because how are you going to represent 42 generations of people across a Jewish lineage? And how are you going to illustrate that, much less illuminate it, and to create, as you've already said, a family tree in the shape of a menorah was brilliant. There's some other clues in there that you may or may not have noticed, but there is the extra inclusion of the names of some women across those same generations as a way of saying, hey, these people are in this picture also. Even an unnamed woman, the daughter of Pharaoh, who played an important role in that story. You have at the base of the tree, Abraham, of course. And on one side of Abraham's name, you have Sarah. On the other side of Abraham's name, you have Hagar. She's not on that list in Matthew 1, but they included her name in this, along with the description, mother of Ishmael, to say that this is a, best as we're capable of, a complete picture of God's family. It's not only the names on the page, but these other names and faces that we can never afford to forget. And just the hospitality of that for all people across three different Abrahamic traditions, all that combines for me in making that my favorite illumination. And incidentally, next time you go, look real closely and you'll see throughout the branches of that tree in the background, just a subtle depiction of human DNA. The double helix coil.
Helix, yes.
Yeah. Which is just another way of saying that we're all part of God's family tree. And I just personally embrace that.
People of any faith or faith tradition have used art, meaning music, meaning sacred writing, paintings, to help enhance and focus our attention, or there are religions where icons are venerated, and at the very least, where images point our minds. It's just something that's been universal.
Yes.
And I just think it's remarkable to take on this project and say, let's do this the way it was done hundreds of years ago.
Mm-hmm.
We could easily just go to a computer and say, write this in a fancy script. Let's pick a font. But instead, this is hand-lettered. And I don't know, is there something to you about the human effort made to paint this, to do the calligraphy and all of that somehow shows dedication.
It was 23 artists and scholars across 15 years to create this thing. The first time I ever saw one of the original pages was at the Phoenix Art Museum in 2009. I had gone with a group of snowbirds from our church that winter there to see this exhibit. And when my wife and I left the exhibit and we were walking out to the car, I said to her, that was the most remarkable collaboration between the Holy Spirit and the human spirit that I think I've ever witnessed with my own eyes. Just the massive human effort that you were just referring to. 15 years around the clock with scribes and artists working across the Atlantic with one another, long before Zoom and other things like this made it easy to be able to communicate and collaborate. But they couldn't have done it without some kind of divine assistance, the strength and the guidance that comes with the Holy Spirit in ways that are beyond our understanding and our ability to explain. I'm fully convinced of that, the human and Holy Spirit coming together.
I'm wondering how working on it or with it has impacted your own spiritual life.
My journey with the St. John's Bible did start there at that exhibit in Phoenix. That was the first time not only I saw some of the original pages that were on display, but it was also when I met my now daily colleagues, Tim Ternis, who's the director of the St. John's Bible, the original manuscript, and Father Eric Hollis, who I've mentioned earlier in the interview. About 5 years later, a family in the church that I was serving at the time in Wayzata, Minnesota, a family saw to it to give a heritage edition of the St. John's Bible to the church I was serving in honor of my 10th anniversary there. It was a remarkable gift. Mm. Still, maybe the most meaningful gesture that a individual family ever made toward my family and me. And then, for the next 8 years, I had the St. John's Bible Heritage Edition, all 7 volumes, in my everyday toolbox for ministry. So we used it in worship, we used it in education, we used it in arts and concerts, we used it for outreach. We'd take it down to the streets by the lake and have it out for people to enjoy. We used it robustly. And so when I decided to step away from the demands, but also the joys of daily ministry in a large, active congregation, I didn't know what I was going to do next. And the gentleman that was in my position before me had become a friend through the process of acquiring a heritage edition in our church. And I found out he was stepping away from his job to go do something new. And my wife and I looked at each other. We thought this could be a nice next chapter. And it's exceeded all of my expectations in terms of what it's meant to my own spiritual health, my own exposure to the bigger, broader world, and my ability maybe to do an even better job of taking care of myself than I was in the midst of really busy and demanding ministry.
Yeah, pastoral work, it takes its physical and mental, emotional toll, even though it's a gift.
Yeah.
I'm wondering about, what is the impact? There is one original that's made, but then there have been, I believe it's 299 copies, a special kind of a copy. It's not just, hey, let's just scan this page.
Yeah.
So two questions come to mind. First, where is the original kept?
The entire original manuscript is in the Hill Museum and Manuscript Library on the campus of St. John's University in Collegeville, Minnesota.
And is it kept in a bound form?
The original manuscript is not yet bound. It remains about 350 separate loose leaf pieces of calfskin vellum. We're in the process of looking into what it's going to take and how we're going to get that done and bound. But there are 28 pages always on display in a beautiful gallery that is open to the public, free and open to the public. The rest of it's in a vault, put away very carefully. And that exhibition that is in the gallery is curated by students, and it changes about every 3 months.
So besides that original, the Heritage Edition, is that those 299 copies?
That's right. Steve, about halfway through the process of creating the original manuscript, they realized that if they only have the one copy, like the Book of Kells over in Ireland, there's only one. If we only have one original manuscript of the St. John's Bible, it was going to be very difficult for them to fulfill their vision. Their vision was to ignite the spiritual imagination of people around the world of all faith journeys. Can't do that with one copy. So they commissioned Donald Jackson for a second time to undertake a nearly equally difficult task, but to create fine art reproductions of the original manuscript under the direction of the original artist. Now, you can make copies of art relatively easily, but if you're the original artist, it's going to take it to a whole nother level. Mm. So the Heritage Edition is full scale. It's printed on really rare, valuable, not even accessible paper, and printed but also embossed with gold and silver and platinum throughout the whole of the Bible. It is bound. It's hand-bound, hand-stitched in traditional methods, and there are only 299 of those in existence, and about 160 of those have been placed in churches, cathedrals, universities, retreat centers, hospitals, and private homes.
Well, we went to see it in special collections here in our BYU library, and after going through everything we had to do to qualify to see it, then it was brought out, carried by two people, and laid carefully with velvet pillows to hold it so it didn't lay flat to help preserve it. We felt very honored to be able to even look through and take some photos.
I'm glad you had that experience. And it sounds like they got 5 gold stars for the way they handled it and shared it with you.
What impact have you, mentioned taking it down to the lake for people to look at and to enjoy, or in any other situation, what impact has this particular project had on individuals?
I have seen with my own eyes everything from fourth grade children who look at the illumination of the feeding of the 5,000 and the way they portrayed that on the pages, and you can see it there in the 6th volume, Gospels and Acts. It looks like a great big picnic blanket with little scraps of food all around the edge. I had never seen it that way until this little fourth grade girl stepped up and looked at that and said, oh, it looks like a great picnic blanket. All the way to a woman who was really reduced to tears and weeping when she looked at Luke's anthology and saw the panels of those parables of Jesus that all reinforced the idea of forgiveness. And very subtle in the background of the prodigal son was the outline of the Twin Towers. And her son, as it turns, perished in the towers on that day. And when Donald Jackson was working on that illumination about forgiveness, that was when the towers came down. And Donald Jackson himself realized that he was not going to be able to hate his way out of that moment. But the only way forward for him was to love and eventually find ways to forgive. And so a mother looking at that image that represents an unspeakable loss in her life, and for that to give her a new understanding, like we were talking about earlier, it's just really profound. And there's just so many different entry points into this, you know, whether it's scripture itself, because manifestly it's a Bible, or if it's the art, or if it's the lettering, or if it's the communal nature of it. It really depends on the context, but I will tell you that wherever a St. John's Bible goes, it takes on a life of its own in that particular context. And even as recently as yesterday, for myself, every time I go to it, I see something new and I learn something new every single time. And I just can't say the same thing about my own little private personal devotion Bible. It's got the same potential, but it's just different. Just different.
I think you've said something about art and how it speaks to us. That woman and that grade school child, they are each coming to it with something, bringing something to it. And in that encounter, something is sparked in them that's different because of that.
Yeah, that's right. And we don't ever come to it alone. I mean, even when we're by ourselves, The reason they used polished gold is twofold, representing the divine, polished gold. Number one, because it's precious, it's valuable, right? But number two, when you look at polished gold and it's representing the divine, what do you see looking back at you?
Ah, right. You can see a reflection.
You see yourself. And if you believe, as it says in Genesis, that we are created in God's image, if you believe in the Imago Dei and you believe that gold represents the presence of God, you look and you see yourself reflecting back, but you also see the people that are around you or just simply God. Hmm. And the opportunity for new growth is always present in the presence of God.
Well, I know you've spent time in the Bible as a pastor over 30 years. Are there particular parables or verses that have become touchstones for your life, whether it's personally or in ministry, that are favorites?
Two come to mind. One is the Shepherd's Psalm, the 23rd Psalm. It happens to have been my father's favorite passage. He became a self-proclaimed lambologist. He would teach classes at our church about the 23rd Psalm and the sheep mm-hmm. and the shepherd and all that. And so that's one. The second is a little bit related to it, but the I Am sayings of Jesus in John's gospel have always held real value for me, as it's the autobiography of Jesus. When he talks about, I am the bread of life, I am the vine, I am the good shepherd, I am the way. Those holding John's gospel as we must, in other words, loosely, those words still have a lot of meaning for me. And I think I've probably preached those seven I Am sayings four different times over 20 years, and it's different every time. I love that because we're different every time we come to the Bible. The Bible's the same, but we're different. And so we experience it differently as a result.
Many thanks to John Ross for speaking with me. The Heritage Program is an international initiative for individuals and institutions to explore the artistic and spiritual beauty of the St. John's Bible. We invite you to learn how these beautiful works of art can be enjoyed in your community now and for generations to come. Contact Reverend Dr. John F. Ross, Executive Director, at jross001@csbsju.edu or by calling 320-363-3209. This episode was produced by Heather Bigley. Our production team also includes Aaliyah Alexander, Heidi Hansen, and James Sturtevant. Our post-production sound designers are Mark Hansen, Lauren Sandberg, and DJ Cromarty. In Good Faith is committed to the idea that we all benefit from hearing people of widely varying backgrounds share their personal experience with faith and belief. In fact, we think people with such experience deserve some of our best listening. Find us on Instagram and Facebook at In Good Faith Podcast. Also, subscribe to our YouTube channel for extended interviews. In Good Faith is a production of BYU Radio. I'm Stephen Cap Perry. I hope you'll join me again soon right here in Good Faith. If you're like me, you want to stay informed, even about some of the tough topics that have to be discussed. But so much of the discussion just really doesn't move anything forward or generate light as much as heat. That's where Top of Mind comes in, a BYU original podcast. They understand how polarizing those kind of conversations can be, and they want to help us engage in that challenge while actually learning something. Their goal is developing empathy for others. Top of Mind can help you clarify your own views, become an effective advocate for the things you care about, and even challenge your way of thinking so you can become a better citizen, a kinder neighbor. Listen to Top of Mind now on the BYU Radio app or wherever you get your podcasts.